Nature films often have great illustrations of God's loving care. One such story is a movie that I shared viewing with my grandson called The Bear. It's the saga of a tiny bear cub whose mother dies, and the cub survives, but the viewer knows that his long-term chances are nil. And then the unexpected happens. The little cub gets more or less adopted by an enormous Kodiak. This giant's always watching over the cub. He protects it from a mountain lion that's been stalking him. He teaches the cub how to be a bear. Everything the father does, the cub imitates. He waddles in the stream and he stabs at a fish like his father does. And he stands up on his two legs and he scratches his back against the tree, just like his dad. You watch this and you begin to be filled with hope. The cub has a future. He's going to live. And one day they get separated and the little bear can't see his father anywhere. The mountain lion has never forgotten about the cub and now finally sees his opportunity, and he comes swiftly, silently, face to face with the cub. He's about to spring, and the little bear does what he sees his father do. He stands up on his hind legs and lifts his paws, and he tries to growl fiercely, but the best he can manage is a frightened squeak. The mountain lion is not convinced, and both the cub and the attacker knows he is about to die. The camera focuses on the mountain lion, whose face suddenly registers a look of fear. He stops snarling. He turns and slinks away, and the camera returns to the cub. He's as surprised as anyone can be. Could the growl have worked so well? But then the camera pulls back, and we see what we did not know was there. We see what the little bear cannot. Behind that little bear is the giant Kodiak, standing on his house, hind legs, his massive body poised to save his son with a single swipe. Big paws, fierce growl. And then we know the little bear had nothing to worry about. The cub couldn't see him or hear him, but the father was there all the time. That forest was a perfectly safe place for that little cub to be. The father could be trusted, even though he seemed to be absent. Could this be true for you and me as well? The writer of 2 Kings in chapter 6 tells of a time when the king of Aram, an enemy of Israel, a fierce mountain lion, sent a great army to surround the city of Dothan and to destroy the prophet Elisha. "Alas, master, what are we to do?" worried Elisha's servant. And Elisha responded with a remarkable answer. "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha's servant kind of looks around, perhaps trying to figure out where those who are with us even are. But Elisha went on to pray, "God, open his eyes that he may see." And slowly the camera pulls back. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked, and he saw the hills filled with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Big paws, fierce growl. And Elisha proceeded to ask for the Arameans to be blinded, which they were. And when they stopped to ask for directions, he was the one they consulted. And in a sort of a divine comedy of errors, he hand-delivered them to the king of Israel, who asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Would you kill men you have captured with your own bow and arrow?" asks Elisha slyly, as if bows and arrows had anything to do with it. "Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So the Arameans had a big party and went home, and the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Everybody ended up safe at home. And Elisha understood what his servant did not. They were surrounded by a loving protection that the servant little dreamed of. His moment of greatest fear was actually a moment of great safety. You and I live in the hand of God. God's heart is filled with tenderness and delight for you at the mere thought of you. And when you love somebody and you think about them, you smile. And that's how God is when he thinks about you. You and I take risks in life. And we all face problems. And sometimes when we're fearful, we may be tempted to think that we're alone. You may think that no one sees it or cares. But you are in God's care. Someone is watching over you. You may not be able to hear or see him, but you are never out of his sight. You're never out of his care. His eye is even on the sparrow. You are the beloved of God. As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. I'm grateful for many friends. One of whom recently introduced me to the writings of Dallas Willard. Listen to these wise words. Jesus lived a life of utter trust because he understood his Heavenly Father to be unfailingly competent and wholly devoted. And here is the striking result. With this magnificent God positioned among us, Jesus brings us the assurance that our universe is a perfectly safe place for us to be. Really? Our universe? In these times? We talk so much about safe places because our world seems to be so unsafe. Catastrophes and violence, hurricanes hitting the coast, COVID-19 and other variants, other diseases, blanket the earth. Certainly there's a horrific crisis in Afghanistan right now. And yet this is the discovery that gets made over and over in Scripture, from lions' dens to fiery furnaces, Pharaoh's prison, the floor of the Red Sea, a battered little boat out in the storm. All these seemed to be most dangerous, but turned out to be the safest places of all. It really is true. Our universe is a perfectly safe place for us to be. Not because bad things will happen to it, but because, as Paul put it, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or famine or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword? The worst weapons the world can unleash are powerless before his great love. And that's the discovery of the psalmist. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Even the valley of the shadow of death is a safe place for us as Christians. Our little growls and snarls, maybe not much on their own, but behind us stands the one whose watch is unceasing. We may not be able to see or hear him, but our Heavenly Father is there all the time, and nothing can separate us from his love. Not failure, nor cancer, or bankruptcy, or loneliness, or death itself. Stronger than all these enemies, he stands all around us. Psalm 62:6 reads, a wraparound presence. And one day we'll hear the roar, and one day we'll see the hands that now even hold us. Till then, we walk by faith. But it is true, we never stand alone. A mother wakes up during a thunderstorm and she hurries to her son's room because he knows he'll be terrified. Right then there was a particularly bright flash of lightning, and to her surprise, her son was standing at the window. And he said, "You know, I was just looking outside, and you'll never guess what happened. God just took my picture." He was convinced that God was at work, and therefore his world was a perfectly safe place for him to be. This is what Paul calls the peace of Christ. Writing in Life-Changing Love, John Ortberg says, "We are free to risk. Jesus does not offer this peace of Christ assurance primarily so that we can luxury in a sense of comfort and safety. We want safety, but we want more than safety. We know that our life is dominated by the search for absolute safety that will just simply suffocate and stagnate and die. We need to grow, explore to be fully alive. In fact, comfort sometimes can be more fatal than danger. We watch scary movies or go for rides up at the state fair or go white water rafting. Well, some do anyway. Because we know if there's no risk in our lives, we are, in a sense, already defeated. Assurances of God's protection generally come in Scripture as jolts to a frightened people to risk obeying God when it feels unsafe. You know, just like a father at the poolside trying to coax his little 2-year-old daughter to jump into his arms. "You can trust me. I won't drop you. The pool's a perfectly safe place for you to be." But the child will never know if she doesn't jump. A father can't take this step for her. If she is simply grabbed and carried into the pool and never makes the choice, never exercises her own courage, she must take that leap of faith for herself. So God coaxes his anxious 2-year-olds. "You can defy Pharaoh. You can occupy the promised land. You can defeat Goliath. You can give all you possess to the poor and join my ragtag band of followers. You can sit in a Roman prison and face imminent execution." And all of these high-risk ventures turn out to be perfectly safe places to be. For you are in the watch care of a great big God. His arms are very strong. He hasn't dropped anybody, and he won't drop you. You have to trust him. You have to jump. To walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. And Paul, too, knew the peace of Christ was not a free pass to escape deep trouble and turmoil. 2 Corinthians 11, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my care for and concern for all the churches. Who is weak that I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" And you can know this too. You raise children. You hope desperately they will live wisely and well, but sometimes your heart will be troubled. You go to the city to care for the homeless or the poor, or you pray for seeking friends that are lost and hostile to God and resist him for months or years. You too will have a troubled heart. So don't think the peace to which we're called is a search for comfortable circumstances. Living in Jesus' peace means I must come to think and see the world as Jesus himself did. I must let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as Paul puts it. And fundamental to Jesus' message was his insistence that right here in my world, I am the object of God's unceasing vigilance. Every time you wake up, think a thought, enjoy a meal. These are not just random occurrences. They are post-it notes of love that the Father keeps attaching to all creation, hoping that someone will read them. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." you have experienced His care all your life if you have trusted and believed in Him. There was a time you were lonely, God sent you a friend. There was a time you needed sudden wisdom and guidance, and it came in the form of a book or a tape or a message or wise words given to you at the right time. You were discouraged, and God gave you a time of worship that flooded you with hope and courage. You were tempted and felt a tug restraining you. You came to your senses and pulled back before you did something that would have been incredibly destructive. Our life in Christ, when we have come to know Him as our personal Savior, is a way of thinking. It's a way of singing. From the beginning, the faith of the people of Israel, the faith of the people of the church, has been a faith that has been expressed and strengthened in song. We're a people who sing our faith, even those of us who can't sing well. Somehow when we sing, the words have a way of getting from our head to our heart. Singing frames the life of Christ. From the story of His birth, when Mary and Zechariah and the angels kept breaking into song, to the very end, when at the Last Supper, the Lord and His disciples sang a hymn before Jesus went out to die on the cross and to give His life a sacrifice for our sins, to show His love. Singing can strengthen our soul. Like the pastors in Afghanistan right now are singing, "A mighty fortress is our God." The book of Acts tells us that Paul and Silas had been unjustly tried. They'd been convicted. They'd been attacked by the crowd. They'd been stripped of their clothing, beaten by rods, thrown into jail in the innermost cell, and they were in shackles. And then the passage says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Selah is a vocal group that Diana and I enjoy listening to. And on one of their CDs, they sing, "I Bless Your Name." Listen to the lyrics. In prisoners' chains with bleeding stripes, Paul and Silas prayed that night, and in their pain began to sing. Their chains were loosed and they were free. We bless His name. Some midnight hour, if you should find you're in a prison of your mind, reach out and praise. Defy those chains and they will fall in Jesus' name. We bless your name. We give you honor, give you praise. You are the life, the truth, the way. We bless your name. How could Paul and Silas sing hymns of praise? Because they were convinced, given the magnificence of their God to whom they sang, it was a perfectly safe place for them to be. It's impossible to read the Psalms, even casually, without being struck at how singing was for the psalmist both an expression of faith and a vehicle through which faith is strengthened. To sing is virtually synonymous with praying, with trusting. But I trust in your unfailing love, I will sing to the Lord, the psalmist says. God is the one who gives a song in the night, when it seems like there's not much worth singing about. In Psalm 30, we read, "You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent." So singing became a vital part of the new community of the church. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, Paul says. Augustine wrote somewhere that when we sing to God, we pray twice, once in the words and another level in the music of the heart. Some of our most tender moments with God are marked by song, like at the funeral of someone we love. When we testify in song that death doesn't have the final word, that Christ has the victory because of his resurrection. During a moment when we allow the Holy Spirit to just let our hearts soar in song, a time of commitment when we need to give voice to a solemn vow to follow God. In our singing, we are reminded it is well with our souls when all is ringing around us. When we're in the eye of the hurricane, we can be at peace with Christ because of his presence in us. It's a very safe place for us to be. We also pursue the peace of Christ when we practice a form of prayer that's sometimes called constantly casting. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. Fling them away to God, Peter says, as you would bail water out of a leaky ship. Psychologists speak of how important it is for an infant to learn to be alone in the presence of the parent, especially the mother. When a child is convinced that his mother is available and attentive and trustworthy and that he won't be abandoned, then he's no longer anxious or clinging. The child doesn't need to be constantly touching or even seeing his mother because he has learned to trust. And in a sense, the parent is present even when the child is alone. So aloneness is not terrifying. He's able to explore his world with confidence. And similarly, in prayer, we learn to be alone in the presence of God. We can speak freely to him in all our concerns, all our worries. We come to trust that we've not been abandoned. Even if we can't touch or see him, he is with us, especially when we're alone. So aloneness is no longer terrifying. It's behind the beautiful name in the Old Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. And when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, he comes to indwell our hearts. The Holy Spirit is with us. We live in his presence. We must cast off our anxieties because we've got so many of them. The world destroys spiritual life by generating constant anxiety, just churning fear. And Jesus said that in one of his parables that the life of the gospel is choked out by the cares and anxieties of this world. And we know that to be true. But we become more chained and tethered to the world than ever before. We're much more adept to being connected to the world 24/7. We've got cable and satellite and FedEx and cell phones and portable faxes and beepers and pagers. And boy, when my computer is down, I just feel cut off. But nothing is necessarily wrong with all this technology, but we become addicted to it. Richard Swenson, who's author of the book Margin, spoke of one man in California who went on vacation and he came back and he had over 1,000 email messages waiting for him. He suggests that for many of us, the greatest gift we could receive would be a phone-less cord. He says what we really need is a 24-hour access to God. And we have it, 24/7 a day. Let's use it. There's a close connection between anxiety and prayer. We see the same thing when Paul writes in Philippians 4:16, such a familiar verse, but it's certainly worth repeating. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. The idea is to allow anxiety become a cue for prayer. Use anxiety to strengthen your prayer. Claim the promise just as Pavlov's dogs became conditioned to salivate for dinner every time they heard the bell, we can use anxiety as a cue to begin prayer. Direct our anxieties toward God, and the anxious feelings may subside, they may not. Don't beat yourself up about that. Our job is not to make our feelings spiritually correct. Our job is to constantly cast, to seek His face. Think of the burdens in your life. Maybe it's a problem where you lack wisdom, or a guilt that plagues you, or a task that overwhelms you, the loss of or disappointment that seems too much to bear. If you've been carrying it by yourself, cast it to God. Cast it on Him. Thinking, singing, praying, meditating on His Word. It all leads to a new way of feeling. John Ortberg. There is in every human heart an inextinguishable desire to be someone's prince, someone's princess. We want to be beloved. The Bible says we are. The writers of Scripture use the most extravagant images available to convince us of this. God's love for us is the love of a friend who would sacrifice his life for the one he loves. The loss of a father for a runaway son. The love of a mother who won't let her forget her child. God's love for us is more passionate than the heart of the most passionate groom for his bride. The cry of our heart to be loved is only the faint echo of God's desire to love us. Before you were ever even born, you were beloved in the mind of God. And that's the deepest secret of your identity. It cannot be earned or won, only gratefully embraced. I like what John says in 1 John 3:1. Consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us by allowing us to be called children of God. And we really are His children. We become His child when we come to the cross and accept His gift of love and forgiveness, when we seek His face. To learn to live in the love of God is the challenge we face. Martin Luther writes, "This is the ineffable and infinite mercy of God, which the slender capacity of man's heart cannot comprehend and much less utter. The unfathomable depth and burning zeal of God's love toward us. He gave His life on the cross that we might know Him, whom to know is life eternal." One of the most beautiful passages of Scriptures to me is found in Isaiah 43. God is speaking to His people, and although His words are addressed to Israel, they are yours and mine. "I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For God is a great big God, though you can't see Him or hear Him. He is always with you. He never takes His eyes off you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." The Kenyans have a word for it, Nakuenzi. I cherish you. Perhaps you should write down the last phrase in Isaiah, not the Swahili one, but it's great too. For you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. You are the beloved of God. What if you would make your life an experiment in simply living in the love of God? Every morning when you wake up, your first words are, I am the beloved. Every night as you go to sleep, your last words, I am the beloved. Write them down, carry them with you. When you're tempted to despair because you've blown it, take out the card, look at it. When you wake up tempted to be overwhelmed by all you have to do, take it out and look at it. Take it out when you're tempted to sin or dishonor God. When you're tempted to lash out in anger at someone or hurt someone or deceive someone or use someone. When you're afraid or anxious when you're alone. Remember and feast on the words that give life. The God who loves you is greater than you can imagine. You may not be able to see him or hear him, but he is here and he is watching. Big pause. Fierce growl. For you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Selah.